good things in life were just gone forever. And even the kids felt it. The kids felt it in the way that there were no candies around. No candies. I know Kathy's grandparents, great-grandparents, I guess. Would it be grandparents? Yeah, it was your grandparents. Would have experienced this. And they would have, to fill the void with no candies for the kids and sweets for themselves, they would go down to the general store and purchase molasses. And they would bring home molasses, and they would make their own candies with molasses. Anybody ever had molasses candy? Yeah. Molasses cookies. That's today, though. That is now at Starbucks, Steve. A different time, a different place. But the molasses became the staple for sweets. And they would take it home, and they would make these candies. But to get it, they would go to this general store with a jar, and they would fill it up, and by weight, they would buy their molasses. Now, the story goes that there was this one little boy who would go with his mom to pick up the molasses and other things at the general store. And when no one was looking, he would take his finger and get in the big barrel, because it was held in a big barrel, this molasses, and have a little taste. And finally, the general store owner caught him and said, "You must stop that, because it's not healthy. It's not hygienic." The little boy was, you know, "Okay, I won't do that again." Well, he comes again, and he couldn't help himself. Mum's with the store owner, and gets it in, and he gets caught again. And this time, the store owner takes him outside, and he shakes him, and his mum's watching, you know, make sure everything is all right. Said, "You cannot do that. If you ever do that again, you are in big, big trouble. I mean it." You've heard that before, haven't you? Well, it came that one day he was passing the store on his own, and his little tongue couldn't help itself. And he went into the store and tried to sneak by and not be seen. And he was just about to dip his finger in the big barrel of molasses when the store owner caught him. And he says, "I told you, you're going to be in big trouble." And the store owner grabbed this little boy, picked him up, grabbed him by the ankles, and was about to, not really do it, but he's going to scare him, dip him head first into the vat of molasses. And all everybody could hear, the little boy said, "Lord, help me to be equal to this great challenge. Help me, help my tongue to be equal to this great challenge." And I respect that little kid for having chutzpah, as they say. Chutzpah. Yeah. So we are back in Revelation. By the way, somebody noticed last week, Ephesians chapter 3 got up on the screen. I still to this day do not have any clue how we were in Ephesians when I've been preaching Revelation for a while. So let's just check the next slide. Let's be sure where we are. One more. Too far. There we are. Nope, there we are. One more. There we are. Excellent. Revelation 3, 7 to 13. Well, folks of Bridletown Park Community Church, and especially today as fathers, and in a sense, I am speaking mostly to fathers today, but of course, ladies, you can listen in. And I want to take Revelation 3, the letter to the church at Philadelphia, and sort of focus in on us as fathers and husbands and men of God. And we as a church family and as fathers have been granted an incredible opportunity to impact this community, the world around us, and especially as fathers, our families. Do you agree with me? God has given us a great opportunity to do that. And I think we need to pray right now before we get any further that God will do that. And not only that, I want to pray for a couple other people. I want to pray for Catherine. Her ankle is foot is still working on. And Rudy, she is still coming along. Yep, hip's still giving her a little bit of problems, so let's pray for her as well. Father, I want to thank you this day for this church family. I thank you for Catherine, Rudy, and we just pray that you continue to heal them, that you lift them up out of this health problem, and ask that you would continue to strengthen them, as well for my Margie, that you continue to strengthen her. But Lord, we also want to pray for the men of this church, that we would be the men that we can be when we know Christ Jesus as Lord, that we should be because we know Christ Jesus as Lord and Savior. I pray that us as a church will be the church that is described in Revelation chapter 3, verse 7 to 13. Help us to be all that we can because you are all that we need. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Opportunities. They're wonderful things. And anytime God gives a great opportunity to us, there will be obstacles. I am sure of that. You've experienced it too. When we step out for God, Satan doesn't like it. And as fathers, when we step out to be godly fathers, Satan doesn't like it. Somebody has said, anytime God tries to bless, the devil tries to blast. I like that. Anytime God blesses, the devil tries to blast. And this is the case with the Church of Philadelphia. We love this church from the standpoint we know what the name means already. Philadelphia comes from the root word that means love. And it is a church that experiences and gave much love. And of course, we know Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love today. But I want to just go through a couple things today, men. And as we talk about these couple of things, I want you to apply them, and I'll help you to apply them to your own lives. And the first thing is that we see that we see a highly commended church. Let's read verses 7 to 13 and see how God has really spoken to this church. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you, because you have kept my word about patient endurance. I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. I will write him on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from God, my God, out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, in the letters to the various churches that we've read to this date, every one of the churches had lots of criticism, at least some significant criticism. Commendations yet, but criticism for sure. But we come to the Church of Philadelphia, and we see no criticism. Did you notice that? Not one word, not one hint of rebuke. And of all the churches, I think as we read this passage this morning, we would say, oh man, I want to be the church at Philadelphia. I want our church, BPC, to be the church that emulates the life that the church at Philadelphia lived. Again, remember we talked about this, that each church represents different periods of history. They were literal churches, yes, but every church represents a different era of Christian church history. And as we come to the Church of Philadelphia, I think what we see this church is representing the greatest time of revival the world has ever known, a period of time from about the 1700s to the 1900s. A time of evangelism, revival, and where God's Holy Spirit was at work in a mighty way. And so I look at this and I want to be this church. I want us to be this church. A church where the Lord says, you're doing a great job. Keep up the good work. And as he commends this church, he begins first and foremost by giving a description of himself as the the commending one. We get a little glimpse once again as each letter of the one who is commending the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write the words of the Holy One, the True One." I mean, you could easily slip over these two little phrases, the Holy One, the True One, and just think, oh, those are nice, those are interesting. But we have to understand why he describes himself in this way. A little bit of background. The Church of Philadelphia is again moved inland. It's about 35 miles from the last church, and it is a church that is, or a city that is filled with heathenism, paganism, debauchery. There are pagan temples on every corner of this city. There are heathen shrines at every site. Philadelphia was actually nicknamed the Little Athens. And of course, we know Athens to be a place of great debauchery. Philadelphia, the city, is in an area that is in an area of wine industry. This is a place where they had vineyards all around this place, and wine flowed freely and cheaply in that area. As a matter of fact, one of their major gods, the mythological gods that they worshipped, was Bacchus, who was the god of wine. And his image was stamped on the coin, so wine was a big deal to them. And drunkery and debauchery was followed this lifestyle that they lived. And Jesus says to this church, "I am the one who is the Holy One." You live in an area of great debauchery, of total impurity, and yet I want you to know that I am the Holy One. What is he saying? He is saying, I'm God. I want to remind you, I'm not talking to you as one who just rose from the dead by God's power, but I am God, risen from the dead. As a matter of fact, this concept of being holy is ripe through all the scriptures. If you're looking in 1 Peter chapter 1, we see there God speaking through Peter to all of us, where it says in 1 Peter 1:13, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." The holiness of God is a critical doctrinal position that we all, as followers of Christ, must believe, understand, and live out in our lives. The Holy One is the one who calls us to holy living. So we see, first of all, that he talks about his character. He talks about his character. I am holy. Then he says, I'm the True One. Again, giving a little clearer indication of who Jesus Christ is. Not only is he holy, he's a true one. True meaning genuine, original. And it really does speak to his conduct. One who lives out his holiness, his character, through his conduct. The Greek gods that were manufactured all around them, there were hundreds of them. They could never rightfully claim to be the one who is holy and true. Only Christ could truly be the one claiming holiness and trueness. As I think about this as a father, as a grandfather now, I still find that hard to say. You know, since I'm only 29. Yeah, that's my story. I'm sticking to it. I recognize my number one responsibility in my home is to be holy and true for God. To live out a life of such character and conduct that my family sees it and they want to follow me as their leader. Where my children see me as of such a holy character and my conduct comes out of that holy character to be righteous and true and exemplifying a right relationship with God. Fathers, I encourage you this morning to take stock of your lives. Whether you're a father for the first time, like my son-in-law, Ivan. You know Ivan. He led worship here. He's so excited. It's kind of fun to watch first-time father. It's almost like, whoa, what do I do now? This has really happened. But for some of you who are grandfathers, maybe even somebody who's great-grandfather, I don't know, but it never stops. God's calling you men, us men, to have a character that says, I want to be holy because my father's holy. And I want to take out of that holiness a lifestyle. I want my feet to show through its conduct, my lips and my heart through its conduct, that I am following a holy God. And I want God to be able to say, well done. You're following my character, my conduct. Not only does he call himself holy and true, look at verse 7 again, the last part of verse 7. He says that, it says, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. Key of David. Does anybody know what the key of David is? Well, I had to look that up because I hadn't read this passage for a long time. And in this passage, we find an Old Testament allusion that comes out of Isaiah 22. Isaiah 22, we discover, it says, and I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David, and he shall open, and none shall shut, and he shall shut, and none shall open. In other words, Christ is quoting back from the Old Testament a passage that talks about this man, Eliakim. Eliakim was the chief treasurer of Hezekiah, King Hezekiah. And he had to take over from another man who was the most despicable treasurer of the house of David, of the kingship of David's line. And I know a lot of you are accountants, and you know how important it is to keep things in order, to have good control of finances. What this is saying is that Jesus, that Eliakim was a type of the Christ to come. And the Christ to come would have full control over his house, over all of his affairs. That Jesus Christ, in the midst of a world that is full of turmoil, where we wonder every day if terrorism will strike our own country because it struck everywhere else, where people are doing heinous things like we just prayed about from the States, and yet we recognize that Christ, our Lord, is the one who opens and shuts, is the one who is in absolute control. And it sort of reminds me that my job as a father is to be in control of my household in a positive way. One that says, I know what's happening. I'm guiding this household. I'm leading it in a righteous path. I am trying to follow God's word in such a way that I am being created in the image of Christ. I know that I'm perfect in the sight of God because that's what the Bible teaches me about those who come to Christ. We become perfect by the blood of Christ. But what happens is that each day we get to grow in that perfection in a practical way. And a part of that as a father and as a husband and as a member of this church and this community that we live in Toronto, we need to be in control of those things that God places in our grip. He alone can open doors, shut doors. No man can shut. I always think of the ark. God called Noah to build. And for all those years, he built that ark. And he had to be a godly man. He had to be under the control of the Father because no one had ever seen a boat before. And his people around him were laughing at him. And his own family must have wondered about his sanity. Yet he followed the Lord's word perfectly. He was in control of his family, and he led them to safety, and it was the Lord that shut them up in that ark. And it was because of the faithfulness of that man. We read through Revelation, and we get a great reminder that Christ is still on the throne. Does that bring you encouragement, church? Christ is still on the throne. He's on the throne even of your life. Even if you try to push him off, he's still there. You may not be listening to him. You may not be following his directive, but he's still on the throne. Whether you like it or not, God cannot be taken off the throne, even of our lives. Sometimes I heard in the past, you've got to put Jesus back on the throne of your life when you're walking. He's there all the time. We just have to listen to him. follow him. Well, those are the commendations. They're wonderful. Any true 21st century church will stick out like a sore thumb if they are following the Philadelphian model. They'll be so different than everything around them. They'll take a bold stand for Christ. They'll live out the character of holiness so mightily. People say, "What? Why are you different?" That's what we want to hear. I want to hear people say, "Why are you different?" And some of you say, "You know, yeah, you're different, Pastor Allen. But I want to be different for Christ." All right. What's the commendation here? That's who is the one commending. What are the commendations? Look at verse 8. It says that you've kept my word and you've not denied my name. What does it mean to keep his word? And of course, throughout the previous letters to the previous churches, this has been a major theme. And the theme is not changing. It really is about remaining doctrinally true, doctrinally pure. We live in a day where ecumenicism has taken over. We live in a day where doctrine has been cast aside so that everybody can get together and just be happy. Even churches. The politically correct church today jumps on board of ecumenicism. And I want to be careful because I believe that churches, Christ-honoring churches, should serve together, should work together, should reach out to their communities together. We should tear down the silly walls that do divide us, that have nothing to do with doctrine, but have much to do with practice and preferences, how we do our worship service. What color carpets we put down sometimes becomes an issue. We do need to get together. We do need to pull down the walls of bigotry and prejudice, of judgmentalism, of jealousy, of preference. Yeah, those walls can come down. But if anybody says we need to tear down the walls of true doctrine so that we can all get along together, I say no. God's word says doctrine. What we believe is really critical. For example, the scriptures say in Romans 16, verse 17, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you've been taught. Avoid them. Paul is saying doctrine is important. In verse 18, the next verse, he says, for such persons do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. There have been churches that have strayed far away from true doctrine, so much so that you might not even recognize them today as a church of Christ, because they're no longer there. 2 Timothy, as he talks to his young protege, Paul says, but avoiding irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. There's a lovely picture, isn't it? Gangrene, that thing that rots away at your flesh and you can lose your limbs. Among them are, and he names a couple people, Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They're upsetting the faith of some. Resurrection was not a doctrine that everybody believed in. And so they were twisting this doctrine of the resurrection. And Paul says, avoid that irreverent babble, that nonsense. Here he wasn't talking about a secondary. He was talking about a very significant primary doctrinal issue. You know, and we need. I like the motto. The motto is, main thing is keeping the main thing the main thing. Remember that motto? Keeping the main thing the main thing. And in the church and in our lives, dads, fathers, we need to know God's word. We need to know correct truth and how it plays itself out in our lives. I want to someday be commended that I follow God's word clearly. I know that there'll be some places where God's going to say, you got that a little bit wrong. It was a little bit off. But don't worry. You got everything right because, especially in those primary areas of doctrinal truth. Fathers, we need to know God's word. To lead our families well, we need to know God's word. To know God's God's Word, we need to be in God's Word. The second commendation continues after the first, and he says that he commends them for not denying his name. Isn't this interesting? Again, even from the last church, the concept of denying his name is so clear. Some might think it was easy to live as a Christian back then. It certainly wasn't. As we've listened to these different letters, we've recognized that it was a very challenging time in those many years after Christ went back to glory. It was a difficult time, and they had many great opportunities to sort of slip away and as I said before, to have one foot in the world and enjoy the opportunities that the world had for them in the areas that they lived, in the different cities, and another foot in their faith. They could live sort of trying to bridge the two worlds, but it doesn't work. It never works to try to bridge the two worlds. There were opportunities around them. For example, in that city particularly, there were beautiful temple prostitutes that were easily accessible and very acceptable to the community around to partake in. Could have done that with ease. And of course, the Roman government keeps threatening that if you don't worship Caesar, then you're going to be taken and hurt. You know, through the years, it's always been hard to live truly for Christ. Always been very difficult to live straight and narrow lives for God. But they got commended because they did not deny his name. And it's denying his name is about not living your life out and being true to who you are. If you come to faith in Jesus Christ, your name is Christian. If you've trusted Jesus as the Lord and Savior of your life, you're putting your faith in nothing else. You believe that Jesus was God. He died for you. And that you're putting your faith in his act of total love by taking your place at the cross. You have become a Christian. You have taken his name. And if you are going to live fully on fire for God, you are not going to deny his name. You're going to take the foot out of the world. Although you live in the world, you are going to live truly with your character and your conduct. And that will be not denying his name. Every day, we come face to face with decisions. Whether or not we'll take our stand. Did you have a face-to-face decision this week to speak for Christ or not to speak for Christ? Did you have an opportunity this week to show Christian character when it would have been just as easy for you to maybe do something a little off that wouldn't have honored God, but you stood for him? My prayer is that we as fathers and grandfathers and great-grandfathers will take our stand and not be ashamed of our God, and we will do it for his glory and for the benefit of those who are watching us, the ones we love. And so it's high time that I take a stand by knowing his word and living it out each and every day. Oh, by the way, notice the order of this twofold commendation. He's kept my word, A, and he's not denied my name. This church has not denied my name. That's a twofold order. I believe that this is very clearly saying right thinking always precedes right living. Right thinking always precedes right living. You show me someone who believes something wrong, sooner or later, they'll be living in a wrong way. And it brought to mind a man who some of us might know. You probably don't know this name, Vernon Wayne Howell, but you would know David Koresh. How many know the name David Koresh? Ah, you're going, I know that name. What? Tell me about that. David Koresh was the leader of a cult group called the Branch Davidians. They were out of Waco, Texas. Now are you getting it? And back in 93, this cult came to a head against the American government, especially the firearms and tobacco part of the government that part of the government went in to seize what they thought was a stash of weapons. And as would be said, all hell broke loose. And before long, four officers were dead and several others were dead, even at that first assault to try to get in there. In the end, I think there were 70 plus people that died within a burning inferno of that compound that went up. And it was all led by a man who had wrong thinking. He believed that he was some special prophet of God. He believed that he could do things that were out of line with God's word. As a matter of fact, I think he got this way because as he was raised from a child in a very difficult situation where his father was a violent man and eventually left his mother, and then she remarried a violent alcoholic man, you know, as things go. David, that's all he saw as a model. And so he found, they say he found Christ in his teenage years. Only God knows. But he ended up in a Seventh-day Adventist group that split off as a cult and was put under the tutelage of another man who fathered him, who eventually himself, this other man, murdered another leader within that cult and went to prison. So do you see the picture here? Can you believe me when I'm saying that the scriptures are pretty clear? Right thinking leads to right living. And that's a prime example of that, even in our day. If I were to ask you this morning, I'm just going to ask you, what's the practical difference between those who are born again, people who are saved by the wonderful work of Christ, and those who are not? We would call those folks lost and without hope. What's the primary difference between those two? Would you say it's, for the Christian, it's they live a life where they don't drink, they don't smoke, and they don't chew tobacco, remember that old saying? And they don't hang out with girls that do, that sort of old saying. Ladies, let's turn it around, don't hang out with guys that do. You think the Christian life is about do's and don'ts, right? Well, that's not the primary difference, although we always want to be mindful of our practices in life. I think sometimes we do more than the scriptures teach, but we always want to do that which the scriptures teach and not do that which the scriptures say don't do. But here's the primary difference. The primary difference is in the way we think. The primary difference, men, listen to me, between us as followers of Christ and dads and husbands who are not followers in Christ is the way we think. As a man thinks, finish it. So is he. As a man thinks, so is he, the scripture teaches. So I encourage you this morning, men and ladies, right thinking leads to right living. Romans 12 always comes to mind when I think about this subject. It's Romans 12, verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And by testing, you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and is acceptable and is perfect. Men, I encourage you this week to spend a little time to think about your thought life. Think about where that goes. If you're struggling with anything, it's time to go to your knees and ask God to help you. It's time to go to a trusted brother in Christ, to me, your pastor, to your elders, and say, I need prayer, I need help. And it'll stay with us. It'll stay with me. And I'll pray for you. And I'll support you. But right thinking leads to right living. Our wives, our children need us to think right about life and about what we do and how we live. Because as we do this, men, we'll see our children want to know Christ deeper and fuller than ever before. We will have children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren who who will want to follow Christ, who will give their hearts to Christ, because we will set the mark. We will set the bar, and our children will want to go there. And this may mean to change some things now in your life, but I pray that as you do that, God will give you the grace to make those adjustments. Well, the church at Philadelphia, it's a great church. Love to be like it. There's so much in this chapter that we're going to have to split this up into two. Because next week we're going to look at the promises. And they're great promises. Why don't you read the rest of this chapter again? Just meditate on it. And let's wait till next week and see what God has promised. But before we get there, do we want to be a church like this? You are certain we want to be a church like Philadelphia. Do I want to be a Philadelphian Christian? I want to be a Christian like those brethren. Have I allowed God's Word to transform my life, most importantly, my mind, and then my actions? Well, He's still working on me, but I have that as a priority in my life. And men, will that be your priority? Make it your priority. Church, are we keeping His Word? Are we not denying His name? Are we keeping doctrine and then the actions that come out of that doctrine right in our church? Your elders, your pastor, and you were all responsible for that. So let's stay on that straight and narrow. And next week, we're going to find out that Christ has promised He's going to come soon. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for this day of celebration. We are privileged as men who have children to be called fathers, grandfathers, great-grandfathers, to be husbands and brothers who can exemplify conduct and character that is patterned after Christ. Help us to be all that we should be and can be, as the Spirit of God can work in our hearts and transform our minds and our lives. This is our prayer, and we pray that You would do a miraculous work.